Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The writer to Hebrews is preparing his hearers for trouble. The winds of persecution are beginning to blow. If they are Jewish Christians in Rome, as most scholars think, they've already been through one persecution at the hands of Nero, probably in AD 64. And our writer has already reminded them of what they went through back in the 10th chapter in verses 32 through 34. He said, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." This particular persecution, as I say, may have been the one under Nero in AD 64. We don't know. But one thing is sure, for not only these people, but for all of us who read these words, all Christians have a race that is set before them. And our writer has just told them in this 12th chapter to run with patience the race that is set before them. All the days of their lives have been ordained by God before there were any of them. And those days will include affliction and tribulation and persecution. Tribulation is normal. Jesus said, "In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our writer has reminded them of how necessary it is to look to Jesus as their ultimate example. He does that in verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the captain or the pioneer and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. He wants them to remember that Jesus underwent the very cross, that no matter what they're going through, they have not gone through anything to equal what Jesus went through. And that's true of all Christians. No matter what suffering you and I may be called to go through, we have not ever equaled the depth of the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, remember that Jesus had joy set before him. Remember that Jesus kept his eyes on the prize. He kept his eyes on the goal. And remember him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Then, in verse 4, he makes a very practical statement. He says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Back in the 11th chapter, you know, he told them about all those tortures that the Old Testament saints went through. People being stoned and sawn asunder and slain with the sword. And he says, that hasn't happened to any of you yet. Take heart, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, meaning unto the shedding of your blood, striving against sin. Now, this kind of argument is what I call an argument of negative blessing. And let me say to you that there is probably no argument that is greeted with more resistance in people than an argument of negative blessing. It is this: you're not as bad off as you might be. And most of us say to that, well, okay, but I really can't visualize that. I can't hang on to that. All I know is I'm going through it now. This argument of negative blessing we begin to hear very early in life as children at the dinner table. We pick at our liver and onions and collard greens, and our mothers and fathers tell us that there are starving children in India and we should appreciate the liver and onion and collard greens. And I say, breathe there a child with soul so dead who has not to his parents said, well, wrap it up and send it to them. We are wicked and rebellious, even after we are born again of the Spirit, and we do not like to be told, look on the bright side. Be grateful for your liver and onions. Be grateful for what you have. Thank God that things aren't worse. Well, instead, we like to dwell on the dark side, and we cannot comprehend our blessings adequately. And since we are unprepared for suffering ourselves, we really think deep down that our suffering is about as bad as it can get. And we resist the argument of negative blessing. But our writer uses it because it's valid. There are starving children in India, and we probably should care a great deal more about them than we do. And our situations could be much worse. Paul said, what do you have that you have not received? It's very important, brothers and sisters, that you and I remember constantly that God doesn't owe you and me a thing. Jonathan Edwards used to say to his congregation, it's amazing that you did not go to hell last night. Well, the point is, we're born into a world of pain. And people cause us pain, and we cause pain to others, and pain comes to us in a thousand forms. And John Gerstner is one of the few theologians around today who dares to ask, why should we ever have any pleasure? Why should we ever have a moment's peace? Why should we ever have any relief? And the only reason, brothers and sisters, is that Paul said this, in Christ all things hold together. We are actually held together in our lives, moment by moment, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by His grace that we have any good in our lives at all. And our writer is telling his readers, you haven't had to die like Jesus did. He shed His blood. You have not been required to do that yet in your contest with sin. And by the contest with sin, he doesn't mean sin inside the Christian. He means sin outside. He means the external forces that war against the church. And so, he says, count your blessings. At this point, you haven't had to resist the shedding of your blood. That possibility looms over them, as it does for all Christians. You and I should sign up into this army just like people sign up into any army in wartime, knowing that we may possibly die in the cause. The Christian life is a warfare that has cost the lives of apostles and church fathers and reformers and missionaries and very ordinary devout believers throughout history. And it is only by God's grace that you and I are at all exempt, and we should be prepared to do as the Old Testament saints and not accept deliverance that we might obtain a better resurrection. Thankfully, we in America are not called to such martyrdom yet, and our epistles readers were not then either. So the writer's argument, first of all, is very practical. Be grateful for God's grace to you. You are alive. You haven't had to go through the worst possible deprivation, the deprivation of your very life. But then he switches to a theological argument. He's very practical at first. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now he shifts in verses 5 through 8 to a theological argument, and it's this that we should really concentrate on together this morning. This is an argument that takes us behind the scenes of suffering. Suffering is something that is a question for everyone. One of the most popular books of the last few years is Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Of course, Dr. Gerstner would argue, first of all, along with the Bible, that there ain't no good people. But the point is that people wonder about that, and so they buy books like that. A number of years ago, it was C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, and John Wenham's book, The Goodness of God. Scenes of suffering. And our writer is taking us behind them and showing us what's really going on when we as Christians undergo hardship or persecution or affliction of any kind. It's very true that in the Bible, suffering is sometimes retribution. It's punishment for sin. It is part of the wrath of God. There's no question that the Bible does teach that. But for the righteous, for the Christian, it's a different matter indeed. And what our writer is saying is that suffering for the righteous is the discipline of a loving Father. Suffering for the righteous is the discipline of a loving Father. In the King James Version, we have the word chastening all through these verses, verses 5 through 8. In the New International Version, I think it's more correctly translated discipline. It simply means child training in Greek. The idea is child training. And so we are to despise not this training of the Lord, this correction of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, He trains. And it says He scourges every son whom He receives. The New International Version translates the last half of verse 6, He punishes every son whom He receives. It's just at this point, therefore, that I want to make a very important distinction between chastening or discipline and punishment. Because you know what happens? We go through a tough time. We go through a sickness. We go through deprivation of finances, financial reverses. We go through some great turmoil or a lot of things just coming down on us at once, and we ask, what have I done? Why is the Lord punishing me? And often, if we don't ask that about ourselves, we ask it about our fellow Christians. We see them going through something, and we just cannot help but think that there must be some good reason known only to God why He's putting them through this. Well, author W. Pink, in his great commentary on Hebrews, is, I think, quite right in distinguishing between punishment in the biblical sense of the word and this chastening or discipline which God does for His children. Pink isolates three areas. He says, first, there's the character in which God acts. And so, the character in which He acts in punishing is the character of a judge. He's the judge of all the earth who will do right, who will punish the wicked. But the character in which He acts here in this passage is as a father. And so the idea is not one who is judging His enemies, but one who is correcting and training His children. That's the character in which God acts that is so important. The second point that Pink makes is the point about the recipients of punishment and discipline. Because the recipients of punishment in the Bible are the enemies of God. Those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who obey not God's word. It is those on whom He will take vengeance with flaming fire when He's revealed from heaven with His angels. Punishment is meted out to the enemies of the Lord, but discipline is a family matter reserved for His children. The design of each is Pink's third point. He says that for punishment, the design is retributive. Vengeance, that's what God's doing when He metes out punishment to His enemies. But in the case of His children, it is remedial. It is something that is designed to be for the benefit of the child. Now, one thing to note is that it's just entirely possible that the same kind of action, the same kind of physical evidence can be rightly interpreted as punishment of God's enemies, and also chastening of God's children. For example, people often ask me, what about the condition of AIDS? Is that God's punishment, as so many preachers say? And I say, yes, but that's only one third of the story. It is God's punishment on unbelievers and on society as a whole, just as the Bible says that earthquakes and blights and famines and diseases are. But it is also for the Christian who develops it a means of chastening. And there are Christians who have AIDS, and they praise the Lord with their shriveled up arms raised to heaven. And their condition becomes, therefore, a means of God's disciplining them and not punishment in His wrath. And the third thing is that it is an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ to minister. It's an opportunity for Christians to minister. So when we hear of an earthquake in Mexico, for example, our reaction should be, yes, according to the Bible, this kind of thing is a judgment of God, but for the Christians involved in it, it's a means of discipline and a means of chastisement. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, it is an opportunity to love our neighbors as ourselves and to be in the forefront of ministry. And that's true of any catastrophe. What I'm saying to you is that any catastrophe can be interpreted both as discipline and as punishment, retribution, depending on the character in which God is acting and the recipients of the action and the design of each. The point I want to make is that for you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has already taken the punishment for your sins. In other words, nothing that you ever go through in this life adds one iota to your atonement with God. Jesus has been made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When He said it is finished, He meant a number of things, but one thing He meant was it is completely paid for. And as the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," says, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord for my soul." So when you're going through it and you ask, what is God punishing me for? Why is He letting this happen? What have I done? The answer to that question is that God is not punishing you. He is not giving to you any part whatsoever in your atonement. The wages of sin is death, and that death has already been died in your place. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So punishment has already been taken for our sins. I'm therefore unhappy with the NIV rendering of verse 6, that He punishes those whom He receives, lest that be misleading. It's a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. And you know that there are many passages in Proverbs about chastening. This one says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." That's the Masoretic text, which is usually the most reliable. But there's good reason to think that the Greek text, the Septuagint text, is what our writer wrote at that point in Proverbs. And it's what our writer to Hebrews is quoting. He's quoting the Septuagint here. He's saying, "He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." In other words, He inflicts pain on every son whom He receiveth. The Boyette Contemporary Version would be, "He spanks hard every son whom He receiveth." But the purpose of His spanking, the purpose of His inflicting pain, is not revenge. It is not retribution. You could not stand under the retribution that you deserve. You could not stand under the vengeance that is yours. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was able to drink that cup of God's wrath. So it's not revenge or retribution. It is correction and prevention. Now, you parents know that when you first began to spank your babies, it was so that they would perhaps learn what no meant and therefore save themselves much grief and sorrow and pain from getting into something or doing something destructive to themselves. If they learned that certain disobediences would be accompanied by pain, they quit engaging in those disobediences, which would be harmful to themselves or others. And so what you were doing in spanking your children was never revenge, I hope, and was never retribution. It was correction and prevention. You see, when God punishes a non-Christian, when God punishes an unbeliever, He's separating Himself one more step from that unbeliever. He's giving them up to something awful, and it makes it harder for them to come to Him. And so God's punishments separate Himself from unbelievers. But God's chastening brings Him closer and His children closer to Himself. You see, He separates Himself from that man or woman, but when He disciplines that man or woman through pain, He brings that child of His closer. Now, our writer warns of four dangers here in this matter of discipline. And certainly, before I even go into the four dangers, I want to say that discipline can be any number of things. Chastening can be any number of things. There are some who look at this passage that say, well, chastening is simply persecution. It's discipline. What our writer is warning about is the coming persecution, which will happen eventually under the Emperor Domitian, and it will be a matter of being persecuted. The faith preachers, particularly, do not like this particular passage and try to say that it's simply a matter of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in the Bible, brothers and sisters, discipline and chastening can take many forms. As our brother read to us when he did the Lord's Supper earlier, it says every Sunday that when we examine ourselves, if we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we do judge ourselves, we are chastened of the Lord. We are disciplined by the Lord. Same word, that we might not be condemned with the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, that means when we examine ourselves, at that point, God is sending us conviction of sin. And so discipline can be as small a thing as the pangs that we get of conviction as we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's table. And therefore, discipline can be that minimal a thing. But let me tell you, discipline can also be much great sorrow. Because when David sinned with Bathsheba, and when he caused Uriah the Hittite to be killed in the hottest part of the battle, Nathan came to him and said, "The Lord has taken away your sin." In other words, David, who deserved to die for his twin sins that demanded the death penalty, did not die at all. And Nathan was saying that centuries from now, your greater son will bear your sin physically on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ will be dying for your sins. And right now, they've been taken away in eternity by the Lord. But this is also what the Lord said. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me. This is also what the Lord said. Out of your household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. This is also what the Lord said. Because you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And so David faced the rebellions of Absalom and the rebellion of Adonijah. He faced the cursing of Shimei, the being hounded from his throne. He faced the fraternal warfare amongst his children and the very death of the child that he had with Bathsheba. And these were all disciplines of the Lord. They were not punishments. The punishment of David's sin was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the chastening was there. And it was there to make him a man after God's own heart. Let me show you something about how chastening works. Turn to the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm, and let me just show you some interesting verses about chastening. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Can you identify with that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Look at 71. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. You remember that there was a man who dwelt in the land of Uz named Job, and the Lord afflicted him. The Lord said to Satan, he's in your power, everything but his life. And yet the Bible puts the Lord behind it all in the matter of Job's affliction. And Job had done nothing to deserve it. Now what happens in the book of Job is that after he loses everything and he's afflicted with boils and he is surrounded by his miserable comforters, a demanding spirit emerges from him and he begins to become more and more demanding as the book progresses. And by the end of the book, he does indeed have something to repent for. And so that affliction that he went through discovered what was in Job that had never been revealed before. But the Bible is absolutely clear that it was not punishment for any sins that he committed, because it stresses over and over that he was an upright and righteous man. So having said all of that by way of preliminaries, and they really are preliminaries, I want to go now to the four dangers that our writer warns us of in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. The first danger is to forget all this. Verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Things happen to us. Perhaps there's a death in our family. Perhaps we're afflicted with sickness. Perhaps we break a bone or undergo some sort of problem at work or lose our job or whatever. And it is very easy for us to forget that any of these things can ever be part of God's plan. And we think, instead, what's going on? We act as if we had never come face to face with life before. We act as if we had never heard of anybody going through the kind of turmoil that we're going through. And it's a surprise to us. What's our problem? We forget this truth that there is affliction, there is sickness, and there are persecutions, and they're going to happen. And when they do, we're not to despise the one who sends them. We're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. So Satan loves this. If he can get us to forgetting the fact that in this world we have tribulation, if he can cause trouble to surprise us and shock us and disillusion us, he's won half the battle. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He can't snatch you out of the Father's hands. He can't take your salvation from you. But he can make you into a very disillusioned Christian, a Christian who looks around for things to please God and ways to please God so that he'll take the rod off of you. And we get the idea that so often if we just do this or do that, that will cause God to lighten up on us. And we forget that what God is doing is working out his plan in us, and it involves pain so often. It's part of his purpose. So one danger is that we forget, and the second danger is that we despise. Look at verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. This is where we take a very hard, unbending, and cynical attitude. We know as Christians that God sends it, but it doesn't drive us to God particularly. It doesn't drive us to our knees. It doesn't cause us to search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Instead, we give lip service to the fact that God is sending it, but we become bitter instead. We don't bend with it. Instead, we simply become very hard-hearted about it, and it works in us not any kind of mellowing, not any kind of melting, but a very bitter kind of spirit. As we say, yeah, the Lord's done this. I don't know why He's done it, but it pleases Him to do it. This is my lot in life. Poor me. I just have to face it. Just have to bear it. And we are basically despising the chastening of the Lord because we're not learning from it what we need to learn from it. We're not returning to our God as we should. We are simply growing hard and hardened under the pressure. The third warning is this: don't faint, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Don't lose heart. Now, this is my particular temptation, to lose heart under chastening. To say, Father, You're exactly right. I see what You're doing in my life. I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'll quit. I'll just lie down and die. And just not be decisive in any way. I'll just be despondent. We have to steer between. We have to go right down the straight and narrow way. To despise not the chastening of the Lord on the one hand, nor faint when we are rebuked of Him. Let me say to you that one of the great cures for fainting is simply to remember that in this process of chastening, we have an opportunity to then do something very, very positive. But it takes a tremendous amount of effort to stir yourself up to do something positive. In other words, you accept the fact that you're being disciplined, you search and try your ways, then you need to do something in order to deal with the situation. John Ruskin, the Puritan, said, "When I am in the cellars of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." What did he mean? Well, he meant that there is some kind of blessing to be gotten out of this. There is something that I can do, even if it's only stand and wait, like Milton in his blindness, and I will do something to go on and follow the Lord. In World War I, Ferdinand Foch was the commander of the Allied forces. He was a French general, Marshal Foch, he was called. And at one point, he was in a very hopeless situation, and he sent a telegram back to Paris. This is what it said: "My center gives way, my right retreats, situation excellent, I attack." That should be the way the Christian responds in time of chastening. To not be despondent on the one hand, or hardened and cynical on the other hand, but to go forward with the Lord. Well, how can you do that? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. Remember this: "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And if you want to say beats on every son whom He receiveth, you can. Whips every son whom He receiveth. But it's not lasting punishment. It's not retribution. He is correcting us, and it's because He loves us. And if you can see yourself as being the object of His love in this, then that can change everything. It says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" When my father found my cigarettes at age 16 and threatened to take my car away from me, a very unreasonable sort of promise, I thought, I sat down with my neighbor girlfriend across the block and was marveling that her parents took such a liberal attitude toward her cigarettes. They bought her favorite brand at the grocery store and brought it home for her, and she smoked in their sight. I was very envious of her parents. She said, "Yes, Jackson, they do that." He said, "Sometimes I wonder if they love me at all." that an amazing statement? Because she knew that they did not discipline her. They didn't punish her for anything. They didn't care what she did. And what she wanted was not indifference or indulgence. She wanted the discipline that bespoke the fact that her mother and father loved her. And God loves you if He disciplines you and scourges you. And if you endure chastening, it's because God is trying to keep you close to Himself. And your chastening may involve physical pain. It may involve deprivation of something that you feel like you would love to have, that you almost feel is your right. And yet, God is saying, no, not that. I can't give you that. That would interfere with my plan for you. That would interfere with what I want you to be. If you had that, you would not grow in grace as you should, you being you. And so, we must not be fainting when we get disciplined by the Lord. We need to remember that it's because He loves us that every trial or testing falleth from above, as we sang earlier this morning. And then the fourth danger is the gravest danger of all that our writer warns us about. It's verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, meaning all children of God, then are you bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. He's saying that as a normal earthly father does not confer the family title and privileges on an illegitimate son, but only on the natural legitimate son, if you do not undergo chastening, then it's just entirely possible that you're not a child of God at all. You know, I was mentioning Job earlier. Let me just read something to you from the book of Job in chapter 21. This is one of the many complaints in the Bible against the prosperity of the wicked. Job 21, beginning with the 7th verse. This is just as true in 1988 as it was in Job's day. Why do the wicked live on growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes, their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? What would we gain by praying to Him?" But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. We've all seen people like that. People who do not know God, who don't want to know God, who live so wicked year after year, as the song says, and they prosper. They do well. They don't have the chastening that we Christians seem to have. And they may even be professing church members. And what's the Bible's diagnosis of them? They're bastards and not sons. They are illegitimate and not legitimate. Let me just ask you this morning, have you got any chastening in your life? Have you got some persecution from loved ones? Have you got some sickness? Have you got some problems that you're going through? Have you got some things that are driving you to God? Things that you must take to Him virtually hourly, if not daily? Have you got some things that are just causing you to get closer to Him? Are you strangely absent from those things? Are those things strangely absent from your life? Are you a child of God today? The measure of His love is that you're chastened by Him. If you have a trouble-free life, I should tell you to worry. Because the measure of His love is that He chastens those whom He loves and scourges every son whom He receives. Let us not ever forget the great passage on predestination for the Christian. Many Christians are divided on the subject of predestination, as you know. It's something that people do not receive well. And, of course, we try to believe and preach all that the Bible says about it. But there is one thing about predestination that I think all Christians do agree on, and that is the predestination of believers. All Christians may not believe that you're predestined to be a believer, but they do close ranks at being predestined once you are a believer. And so we remember that it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Romans 8:28. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Christians close ranks in the idea that all of us are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is the goal of God for all of us. Now, obviously, there has to be pain. Obviously, there has to be chastening and discipline the further away we are from being like Jesus. The great actress Carol Lombard was involved in a car wreck back in the 30s. Her face was badly cut up, and she went to one of the greatest plastic surgeons in California and asked to have her face reconstructed. And the plastic surgeon told her that he could do it, but for technical reasons, he could not administer anesthetic and do the job right. And she would have to sit perfectly still, not blinking, as he operated on her and rounded her skin with his scalpel and reconstructed her face. That plastic surgeon had an image of Carol Lombard that he was trying to reconstruct. He needed her absolute, yielded submissiveness and cooperation. She chose the pain of the operation and sat there absolutely still, yielded under the hand of the surgeon. God has a goal for you and me, that we be conformed to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we possibly ever have that gain without pain? And so the chastening of the Lord is something that is intended for our good, as we'll see next time, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Therefore, suffering in the world is somewhat of a mystery. It will always remain inexplicable. It will always remain within God's secret counsels as to why the sword devours one and not the other, why famine hits one area and not the other, why rain is sent to one area and not the other, and why sickness comes to one area and not the other, why blessings are withheld from some people and given to others who seem to not deserve them. All these things are questions that belong to the inscrutable counsels of God. But one thing is for sure, brothers and sisters, and with this I close. Behind the scenes of your suffering, behind the scenes of everything you've ever had to go through, even the things caused by your own stupidity, the things caused by your own sin that God has permitted you to suffer the consequences of, behind the scenes of it all, He is predestinating you to be conformed to the image of His dear Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so your suffering can make sense if you see behind it the loving hand of your Father and His far-reaching plan for your life. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord God, for this great doctrine, which does so much to remind us of Your love and does so much to explain to us why the seemingly harsh treatment that we receive or the pain that we go through is really part of Your plan. Lord, we take heart from this passage of Scripture. We completely abandon such unworthy ideas that if You loved us, You would take away our pain, or if You loved us, You would certainly grant the request that we've besought You for so many years. We now see these things, Father, as not the measure of Your love at all. But the measure of Your love is that You send us things and permit us to have things in our life that drive us closer to Yourself. That's where we want to be this morning. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is convicted about lack of chastening, our lack of trouble, our lack of sorrow, that you would help that person just now to examine himself or herself, whether he or she is in the faith at all, because whom the Lord loves, chastens. Father, for any here who do not know you, I pray that they will today. I pray that you'll open their hearts so that they would come most willingly and gratefully to you as their Lord and Savior. And for the rest of us who have known you a long time, help us to despise not your chastening on the one hand, or to be faint-hearted on the other hand, but to submit to it, knowing that you're making us more like Jesus. In his name we pray.